Me. Amen. Thank you. Past couple of months, as you know, we've been walking through the book of Proverbs and getting some very practical lessons to apply to our everyday living. But the things we're learning are not just for us. We're to pass them on. Many of you will remember a number of decades ago now, Kurt Kaiser wrote a song entitled Pass It On. The first verse of that song says, it only takes a spark to get a fire going, and soon all those around can warm up in its glowing. That's how it is with God's love. Once you've experienced it, you spread His love to everyone. You want to pass it on. In reality, that's what we're to do with every aspect of our faith, is to pass it on to others. We have a responsibility to do that. Schools are designed to pass on information to students. Seminaries pass that information on to theological students. Apprentices get information passed on to them at work. We seek to pass God's truth on through church. I paid good money at Dallas Seminary to be taught biblical truth and to be able to pass that truth on. One of the classes that I did not take at Dallas Seminary was a class called homiletics, which examines the art of preaching. That's probably why I preach the way that I do. I didn't take a class on it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who is one of my heroes, of the late 1800s, had a school for ministers as part of the work that he did with the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. One day he was teaching divinity students the art of homiletics, and he was admonishing them of the importance of facial gestures, of how you're to get into the sermon as you preach it. He said something like, if you're teaching about heaven, he said, let your face light up and be irradiated with heavenly gleam. Let your eyes shine with reflected glory. He says, when you're preaching on hell, then your everyday face will do. it's a part of homiletics, learning to preach. But preaching is a part of presenting God's truth before all of us. Above all else, the home is the place where we are to definitely pass things on. Jesus passed on His truth to His disciples. As we've seen over and over again in our study of the Proverbs, that the things that we get as parents, we are to pass on to our children, as Deuteronomy 6 told us. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul told young Timothy, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. We're to pass it on. Philippians 4:9 says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But you know, for this to work, we have to receive what's being passed on to us. This holds particularly true as you study the book of Proverbs for those in here who happen to be teenagers and in your early 20s. Because much of what's written in here really is designed for you. It has you in mind as fathers are passing it on, particularly Solomon here, passing information on to his son. But I know we struggle with that because a lot of times, you know, hey, I was a teenager. It wasn't that long ago where I thought, I know better than my parents do. And by the way I lived, what I declared was, I know better than God does. I have a better way of running my life than God tells me to run it. I'd just rather do it my way. You know, many professing Christians, whether they are or not, I don't know, because I don't know everybody's hearts, you know, don't have problems with sexual immorality, whether it's living together before marriage, having affairs after marriage. Many have no problem with cheating to get by, so long as they don't get caught. You know, as a teenager, I thought I knew more than my parents, who as teenagers thought they knew more than their parents, who as teenagers thought they knew more than their parents. We can just take this all the way back. You know, by the time I was old enough to understand how much I didn't know and how much I needed to learn, and in reality, how much my parents really did know, I already had a child, and he was probably in the sixth grade at that point, and he already knew more than Karen and I did. And so, and he had to learn that, hey, guess what? Mom and Dad are not as uninformed as I thought they were when I was younger. And so, you know, many of us as parents can identify with this, with our children. Many of us who are teenagers are thinking, move on, my brother, move on. We've been down that road. And so, but I want to encourage us to understand that the things we're learning aren't meant to be kept. They're meant to be passed on, and particularly within our homes. So today, as we continue this process, we're going to look at chapter 6. There's a number of issues that are brought up in chapter 6. I'm going to walk through these fairly quickly together as we look at them. I'm going to start off by reading verses 1 through 5. It says the following: "My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself, since you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler." You know, the first thing he talks about here is the area of surety. He's going to give us some lessons on that. Now, he addresses his son, but not like he's done in the past. He just like says, "my son," and immediately gets to the point here. Hey, if you're already caught in a trap because you have borrowed at excessive interest, or have become surety in the sense of you are taking the liability for somebody else, he says, here's what you need to do. You need to deal with it very quickly. And this happened based on verse 2. If you've been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, it seems to imply that it's because of something this person has said. Maybe it was pride jumping in. Yeah, I'll take care of that. And all of a sudden, you have to take care of that. And it's like, okay, what do I do at this point? So he not only addresses the situation, he gives us a very clear solution in verses 3 through 5. He says, deliver yourself right away. Don't sleep. Don't procrastinate. It's not going to go away. The government is not going to bail you out. If you've ever attended one of our Dave Ramsey courses here, or if you've ever gone through Financial Peace University with Dave Ramsey, which we'll be offering again in May, one of the things that Dave says, step number one, is you have a emergency fund, $500 to $1,000, depending on your income. Step number two is called the debt snowball. You're going to pay off debt. You're not going to stay caught in that trap. You're going to do everything you can. And he'll say something like, don't go on vacation, don't upgrade your car, don't purchase that vacation property, put all your funds that you can toward eliminating debt. Get out of it as best you can. That's the idea that's presented here by Solomon. Do whatever you must to deliver yourself. That word deliver is found in verse 3. He says, deliver yourself. In verse 5, he says, deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, like a bird from the hand of a fowler. That's a strong term to show that you're in a trap and you need to get out of that trap before it kills you. If you're in debt, basically what I would say is continue to deal with it. And like I said last week in the area of sexual immorality, if you need help, come talk to me. We have people who are available to help, to give counsel. That doesn't mean we're going to bail you out. Doesn't mean we're going to give you money. But it does mean we'll look at a budget. We'll look at various things that can help in this area. talk to me, talk to one of the deacons or the elders if that's an area where you need some help. But he said, we need to avoid surety. We need to avoid being trapped in this area. It's very practical, and it's very, very sound advice for us. Now, he's going to move from surety to slothfulness, is the way I refer to it. The word sluggard, which we will read in verse 6, appears 6 times in our Bible. All of them are in the book of Proverbs. Follow along as I read verses 6 to 11. He says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. Which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. Notice his desire, first of all. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise. His desire is not that the sluggard simply go and watch ants. This isn't a nature program. Okay? It's you go there and you learn the principles that he wants you to learn from that ant. What does he want us to learn? Verses 7 and 8 talks about the area of diligence. If you watch ants, you'll not see a general ant standing giving orders to the other ants. They're all just busy somehow or other. They know they need to do something and they do it. And one of the interesting things about ants is they do whatever it takes for the benefit of the colony. The colony matters a whole lot more than the individual ant. So if something disturbs the colony immediately, every ant rushes to it. And if that ant dies, it's going to die for the sake of the colony. He's saying, look at these ants and learn from them. They gather, he says, at harvest time, and they're preparing for winter. And that's a good lesson to think about. There's a story in the Bible that tells that. Well, I'll remember Joseph in Egypt during the 7 years of plenty. That's exactly what he did. He took and he gathered during that time so that when the time of drought came, had what they needed. Ants gather in summer so that they can be prepared in winter. I think I would put it this way. If ants are living with the future in mind, because that's what they're doing, shouldn't we, as Christ's followers, be living with the future in mind? It's the idea of delayed gratification in this life. And the future doesn't just mean when you and I retire. That's part of it. But it isn't just that. Ultimately, our ultimate future is in eternity. And we should be living with eternity in mind, learning the lessons from ants. That we do what it takes now as we set aside for the future, our eternity with our precious Lord. So let's keep that in mind as we think about these little ants. Every time you see one, let it be a lesson to bring your mind back to this, about being actively involved in the thing that God wants us to be involved in. Because ultimately, the colony takes priority over the individual. We serve one another. If you don't do that, verses 9 through 11 tells us you're going to have a deficit. Sluggard, if you don't do what's being told, it says your poverty in verse 11 will come like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. Basically saying don't be lazy, don't procrastinate. Don't live just for the here and now. Live with eternity in mind as we go about our business here and now. Third thing he's going to address is our speech, particularly as it leads to strife in some areas in verses 12 through 15. Verses 12 and 13, he's going to address the scoundrel. That's a term that's used in a number of places. Look what he says, a worthless person A wicked man is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his finger. Can't miss those words, worthless, wicked, perverse. You see the deceptive signals that are there? And what does that lead to? Verse 14, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. A scoundrel is somebody who divides people, brings about evil and strife. He sows discord and dissension. And the result of it, notice the setback in verse 15. Therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken and there will be no healing. I think that's put there in this proverb right next to the ant because you see the exact opposites. The scoundrel is just focused on himself. He'll divide others. The colony is of no value. What's of value is what's of benefit to me. With the ants, it's the exact opposite. It isn't what's of benefit to me. It's what's going to benefit us. What am I going to be able to do to help others as they move forward? And so, you and I need to be careful with how we use our mouths. Because our mouths can help bring people together or it can divide. And then we come to this section, verses 16 through 19, where literally you could spend an entire sermon series. You can take them one at a time. I'm going to take them all together. We're going to look at them, but we're going to once again just do it briefly here. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him. Why put it in that terminology? Because that's repeated in different parts of the Bible. And in ancient history, in their writings. And the idea isn't that it's an exhaustive list, but it's a list that's complete enough for us to be able to get the lessons that God wants us to have in the midst of that. Seven is the number of completeness. Some have said it's the number of perfection. It may be at times, but for the most part, it just has the idea of completeness as we use that number. So you can say, here's a list of Israel's seven deadly sins as God presents them. Now, before we look at the list, a word about God and hating. You saw some of this in the devotion if you read it. Many believe that because God is love, he does not hate. Nothing is further from the truth. You can't not hate if you truly love. Can I give you a couple of very specific examples? Easy examples to follow. Bill McGonigal loves Julie. Bill hates cancer. He can't love cancer and love Julie at the same time. He's got to make a decision. Which one am I going to hate? When you truly love someone, it's going to lead you to hate the things that harm them. And God so loved us that there are some things that he hates. Because they're going to destroy us if we don't follow what he says. If you love righteousness, then you hate injustice and lawlessness. You can't love injustice and righteousness at the same time. If we love God, then we're going to hate sin in any and all of its forms. We can't justify sin while we're loving God. Loving God mandates that we hate certain things. And because God is love, and because God is holy, he must hate certain things. And the extent of his hatred is most evident, once again, in the cross of Jesus Christ. God so hates certain things that his precious Son would go to a cross to be the sin bearer on our behalf. Because God so loved us, it mandates that He hates certain things. So let's look at those. Solomon tells us. Now, if you'll do just a little bit of observation, what you will see is he will start at the top of our heads and he's going to work downwards. He's going to go from the eyes to the mouth to the hands to the heart and down to the feet. He's just kind of working down. First of all, he says, God hates haughty eyes. God hates pride. As one person said, pride is when we overvalue ourselves and undervalue others. And God puts it first on this list. Pride was the root of the fall of Satan. And it's also what he tried to tempt Adam and Eve with. You'll be like God. It's the issue of pride. And though we're talking about the eyes here, in reality, each of these really goes to the heart. Each of them is going to address who we really are in our inner being. God hates an attitude that says, I'm better than you are. And in reality, he wants us to hate it as well. May God deliver us from this sin, which he hates, as he hates all other sins. God hates a lying tongue. Working his way down, he goes from the eyes to the tongue. God hates deceit in any form because it distorts reality. Once again, the issue is the heart. It manifests itself through the tongue because Jesus says the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. So we're always going to go look back at that. As Christians, we should be truthful and not tell lies. That really holds true. Now, I'm moving through these pretty quickly because each of these issues will be addressed later on in Proverbs, and we'll spend a little bit more time on them at that point. Thirdly, hands that shed innocent blood. God hates murder because it's the taking of a life that's made in His image. That's why He prescribed the death penalty. God so values life that one must forfeit his life for taking another. God hates violent hands. Violence usually starts as anger that keeps building until it manifests itself in various other ways. King Manasseh was probably the worst king in Judah's history. And he reigned for like 55 years. Part of what God says about him in 2 Kings 21:16 is this. It says, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. God hates this sin, and you and I should hate it also. Moving down the body, Solomon now comes to the heart. He says, a heart that devises wicked schemes. Chuck Swindoll wrote the following. He says, interestingly, the word devises comes from a verb meaning to plow and to engrave. It carries the idea of cutting into some material. A plow cuts into the ground to prepare for planting later, which is an illustration of planning and forethought. The word translated wicked means evil, troublesome, or malicious. A heart that devises wicked plans means we are making plans to do evil. Because God's holy, He desires holy hearts, not one that devises wicked plans. Years ago, a little booklet came out that was called My Heart, Christ's Home. Some of us are familiar with it. If my heart is Christ's home, then I need to make sure that that heart is a holy heart, not one that devises wickedness. Next, we see feet that run rapidly to evil. The idea here is of habitual sin that a person pursues over and over and over again. And if you've ever been enslaved to a sin or currently are enslaved to a sin, you know that this is easier and easier to commit as you continue to be entrenched in it. God hates sin, and He hates feet that run toward it. Once again, this has more to do with our hearts than our feet. God wants us to understand this. Last two items which God hates, Solomon moves away from body parts. He moves to various actions that force one to make a judgment because one is seen as being before a court. Look at verse 19. He says, a false witness who utters lies. The idea there is you're standing before a court and you're giving testimony. God hates falsehood. He hates lies. His character is to be truthful. I'm the Lord. He doesn't lie. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He's the truth and he wants us to be truthful. We used to mandate, when people testified, to put their hands on a Bible. And they used to say, be asked, do you solemnly swear that the testimony you're about to give is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Well, we don't say that much anymore in courts. And it's interesting, we have a whole lot more perjury now than we used to have. Because, not just because people are saying that, but because we have a totally different view of God and a totally different view of His Word. And so we just kind of mock it and people just move on. And seventh, he says, one who spreads strife among brothers. Do you and I seek to be people who reconcile others or divide them? God hates those who spread strife. The idea is not to take sides and divide people. Now, when you think through these seven, that's a pretty convicting list. Dr. Alan Ross writes the following. He says, if he, that is God, hates these things, then conversely, he must love and desire, and then he gives the opposites of those. He must love and desire humility. He must love and desire truthful speech, preservation of life, pure thoughts, eagerness to do good things, honest witnesses, and peaceful harmony. That'd be a good list for us to pursue as we walk through life. Now lastly, and once again, Solomon turns to the subject of sexual immorality. I'm mostly going to read this text. I want you to know that next week, when we do chapter 7, we're going to title that sermon, An Anatomy of a Seduction. And we're going to walk through this text. Once again, it will be pretty straightforward because the text is pretty straightforward. But in the meantime, let me just read through verses 20 through 35 to prepare us for that. Make a couple of comments about those. He's going to address specifically the issue of adultery here. In verses 20 through 23, he's going to give us the precepts, and he's going to talk to his son. My son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. That gives us the precepts that we're to follow. Notice the words that he uses in here. They guide, they protect, they watch, they talk to you. Verse 23 is our memory verse for the week. And it talks about the commandment being a light. It's a lamp. It's a light that guides our way. It sheds light. It removes all darkness. It exposes the shadows as we walk in the light. And the result of it is that it will give us life. It will help us to live the way that God wants us to live. And one thing that it provides for us, according to verses 24 and 25, is protection. He says, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. She knows how to use flattery, her smooth words, her alluring eyes. Don't be captured by them. You can reverse that, ladies, to men who do the same thing. And by the way, they don't have to be real to capture you. There's all kinds of people enslaved to all kinds of fake stuff, whether it's through pornography or through magazines or through novels, whatever it may be. So we got to be on our guard here, and it's designed to protect us. Verse 26 tells us, if we don't pay attention, it says, for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. It leads to poverty. You're down to nothing. That's the picture that he gives us. It may end up costing you your life. And lest anybody misunderstand that, verses 27 and 28 give us actual questions that paint a picture for us. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? The answer to both of these questions is no, you can't. If you mess with fire, you're going to get burned. Fire is used at times as a metaphor for passionate love. Just this past weekend, Karen and I were away and we saw a fireplace, a chimney, and that's all we saw because there had been a fire there. And the house was gone, but the chimney was still there. And that's the picture that it's giving us. If the fire ever gets out of the fireplace, it destroys everything else. If sexual intimacy ever gets out of the context of marriage, the only thing that remains is the sex. It destroys everything else. Now, God is gracious and He can work. But a lot of times you don't see that happening in people's lives because they don't want to receive it. They just go off and do their own things. So we better make sure that our fire stays in the fireplace than the context of marriage. It's the picture he's given us. And he wraps it up with the area of punishment. Verses 29 through 35. So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men don't despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry. This is wrong, but people can understand that. But when he's found out, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. The idea is we have three things there. We have destruction in verse 32. Lacking sense, he would destroy himself who does it. Verse 33 talks about disgrace. Wounds and disgrace he will find. And I've seen that multiple times. I've looked into the faces at times of close friends who have been involved in sexual immorality. And they have a hard time keeping your eye. I mean, I've had guys look at me and just immediately hang their head in shame. There's disgrace there because we know it's wrong. And then there's a day of vengeance, verses 34 and 35. I think it's talking about the husband of the offended person here. And he says they're going to have their vengeance in the midst of this. And we see that often in our culture. A lot of times you'll hear of somebody walking into an office and just shooting somebody because of sexual immorality. And sometimes it takes that kind of toll. And so we need to be on our guard in these areas. Now, once again, we'll look at this in far, far greater detail again next week. So let me wrap up with just a simple question. Are we going to be committed to pass God's truth on? Are we going to take these things, apply them to our lives, model them, because that's the best way you pass things on, and then talk about them within our homes, within our sphere of influence, so that hopefully we can impact the next generation. Let me wrap up with this verse. Once again, Paul said, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's model this truth. Let's model the things that the text tells us so that people can learn from our example. And then when they hear our words, our example backs up the things that we have said. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the challenge, once again, that it gives us to be men and women who are committed to living lives of integrity. Lord, whether it be an area of surety or whether it be an area of slothfulness, Lord, with our speech, with the sins that you so hate, and Lord, with the area of sexual immorality and sexual morality of how we ought to live. God, I pray that you would help us to be role models in these various areas. And Lord, over the coming week, for those of us who are working through the devotions, as we work through chapter 7, as we talk about and think through the very specifics of what is laid out for us there, would you be pleased to take these truths and apply them to our lives so that we would be men and women of integrity? Lord, we love you. We commit all this to you and pray that you would help us to look within our own hearts, to examine them. And Lord, should there be any wicked way in us, that you would forgive us of those, help us to address those, and then to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. And so, Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.